women. My parents have been missionaries in Bolivia 50 years and counting. They came from the Seattle area, as our brother David was saying. And of the five siblings of mine, four of us are missionaries. I was the last of us. We all went to Emmaus. We had to go to Emmaus, actually. We had no choice. But then we're like, go to Emmaus 1 year, then you can do whatever you want with your life. That was my mom's last request kind of thing. But we enjoyed ourselves, and we all ended up staying for our full degrees there. And then I went back as a missionary to Bolivia. Another of my brothers went to Peru. Now he's back in Bolivia. Another brother is in the Middle East, in Cyprus and Turkey. And then one of my sisters married into the Johnson family, which is another very large missionary family. And she's a missionary with her husband there in Tanzania, but border of Burundi. So a lot of missionaries in our family. I was a missionary about 12 years in Bolivia, in center of South America. And then I married Miss Bolivia. I think she is very wonderful, beautiful woman and a great blessing to me. And we came to the States to get her green card, and then COVID hit, and then we decided maybe we shouldn't go back. The reason why is we feel like there is more need in the United States for ministry, for missions, for evangelism than any country we visited. And we've been to dozens of different countries doing conferences and speaking and all kinds of different things. And Lord blessed us with a lot of opportunities with radio, television, became a best-selling author in Spanish, a lot of different things. But I come to the States, and we felt like there was more need here. And that was really our heart, to say, how do we help and encourage and bless and really inspire, especially the next generation, to really love Christ and live for Christ? So long story short, we started in Seattle, got some offers across the country to move, and we ended up moving to Augusta, Georgia, which was not on my map, but God had another map, and it's been a wonderful thing. We've been there now 3 years, just about this year, and the Lord has blessed us with the opportunity to visit a different church across the country every single Sunday. So we stay very busy, and we travel a lot. But we also believe that showing is better than telling. So one of our great feats has been, how do we encourage and inspire the church today, the assemblies in particular, but you know, all evangelical churches, to love Jesus Christ, to get back into the Bible, to really pursue, to say, well, the country might be falling apart, a lot of things might be going wrong, but God hasn't called us to sit back and just kind of get our popcorn while everything, you know, hits the fan, everything gets ugly, you know, how to really live for Christ, love Christ, and share him around the world. So that has brought us to a project where we've been working on called Unbreakable Church. So I'm not sure if the PowerPoint is functional. Okay, it is. That wouldn't be a bad idea, actually. Yeah. So we've been, I got some little family cards here. What do you call it? Missionary prayer letter cards or whatever like that. I never used to do one because I don't look very good, but with my wife, I look a lot better. So I have them now, and you can grab one of these. I put them on the guest, right next to the guest book. And then we also have a little card for Unbreakable Church. And on the back is information for our website, unbreakablechurch.com. But basically, I'm an aficionado of church history. I've taught church history at college level for about 12 years or so. And to me, church history is not laborious. It's not a bunch of names and dates. It's people who love Jesus more than life itself. It's 2,000 years of people who found in Jesus what their hearts needed, what they were longing. They found their passion, their joy, their purpose, everything. So what we want to do is make a series of three seasons. So a docu-series for you younger guys, you know what I'm talking about. We want to make something at the level of what you see on Netflix. Something very well filmed, professionally filmed, and it'll be three different seasons walking from the day of Jesus all the way till today. So we've been on a journey for about the last year and a half. We brought a lot of good people on board. We have a professional filmographer. We have a very experienced executive producer working with us, and we're set to film in October of this year. Season one, we'll be filming in Turkey, in Cyprus, in Italy, in England, and then we'll be doing some stuff in the United States. And we're basically trying to make church history for dummies. Not to say anybody's a dummy, but you've read the books, you know, like Accounting for Dummies. The idea is, how do we bring church history in something that's fun, easy to understand? It's educational, but also inspirational. Another thing as well, I think it could be very apologetic. When I was halfway through my Bible college experience, I almost became an atheist. Long story short, I'm not going to get into all the details, but I really battled with what is truth and how can I know, and I want proof. And in a sense, apologetics, taking apologetics helped me, but also church history. To know that Jesus Christ isn't just an idea, it's not a concept, it's a person who lives in us, who transforms us, who changes us, who gives us the power to become, you know, something wonderful when in ourselves we're nothing wonderful. You know, that's what Christianity brings. And it started 2,000 years ago when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's been 2,000 years of a carpenter's son from Nazareth changing the world. And you say, how is this possible? Because he is who he says he is. So that's why it's Unbreakable Church, not because the church is full of perfect people. Maybe some of you guys are, the rest of us aren't. And it's not a perfect experience, and the church has gone through all kinds of challenges, but it's here today because he is who he says he is, and his church and his promise is unbreakable. So that's what we're trying to do. We have lined up some different interviews, including Dr. John Lennox is going to be, we're going to be able to have him. Pastor Andrew, I always mess his name, but I think it's Andrew Brunson. But he was put in prison in Turkey, and it was the Trump administration that pulled him out. So one day he's in jail under the accusation of terrorism, and the next day he's praying for the president in the White House. It's ridiculous. So he's going to be one of our interviews, and then we're going to have a lot of other missionaries and a lot of different wonderful believers over in the Middle East and Europe helping us. So I would ask you to pray for us. This is a crazy project. It is all faith-based. We have been able to raise about 62% of what we need for it. So we still have some time, but we also want people to know what the project is about and how it can help all generations, but we also hope it's even evangelistic as well. So I left this in the bottom. I did a bad job of probably explaining it, but hopefully it didn't confuse you, but you guys can get one of these and do your own research and figure out yourself, and there's some promo videos and some fun stuff. Okay. Now, I appreciate the opportunity to share a little bit of the ministry. But I want to get in with you guys and look at really what's important today is what the word of the Lord can bless us with today. Joshua chapter 2, I want to invite you to look at Joshua chapter 2. And as we look into this, is this my clicker? This is my clicker, okay. Oh, I don't need to show you that. Or that. Sorry, guys. Imagine you could be born into any family in any era of history, what would you choose? You know, you're like, Mom, Dad, I love you, but man, it would have been really cool to be the kid of, you know, I don't know, King Arthur, that he didn't really exist. Of some great king, some great prince, some great family, some great era. You know, you could imagine, man, I would like to be born to Elon Musk or something like that, you know, have a pile of money. I mean, it would be so cool. You could think about what church, what country to be born in, what time period to be born in, what family to be born in, what would you choose? What's interesting about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he was the only person in world history who chose exactly what family to be born into, what genealogy to have, every single detail of it, and what era to be born into as well. He chose exactly where to be born, when to be born, and you look at the list and you say, you chose this? If you guys read Matthew chapter 1, you introduce the entire New Testament with a genealogy, which a lot of us go like boring, but actually it's very important. To the Jewish person, the genealogy was where you come from, who you really are. If you guys ever done a little bit of genealogy yourself, you'd be like, yeah, my great-grandfather was the president so-and-so. I mean, that's kind of fun, you know? You're like, I was related to so-and-so. Jesus looks back on his genealogy. And it's full of some great names like David or Solomon. And then again, you look at them again, you're like, David or Solomon were kind of messed up people. Even Abraham was a chronic liar. So was Isaac and Jacob. I mean, it kind of goes, these were sinful persons that the Bible exposes them. The other interesting thing is that, of course, the genealogy was meant to prove his worth as Messiah and his kingly lineage. That was the important part. But one thing Matthew does that was unexpected is that he includes women. He included five women. As a good Jewish boy, women had no reason to be a genealogy. It was a very chauvinist worldview, a very man-centric world where they lived. And yet he wanted to put five women. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, which we also know as Bathsheba, and Mary. Five women. Why are they in there? I think there's a multitude of reasons for this. But one of them is what they share in common. Is that he didn't have to add these women, but it shows God's heart towards women and the equality and the love of saying different yet equal. And the reason why there are five women in here is because they all share something in common. They all share a story of either being great sinners or being perceived as great sinners. Okay, of either being from another country, which is enough to be called a sinner, of committing some great sins, or like Mary, who was accused of sinning when she really did not. Okay, so all these women share that common lineage, that common story, but they also share one other thing, a story of redemption, a story of second chances, a story of God saying, I choose you, and maybe nobody else wants to. And so at our assembly back home, we did a series on these five women, but the one that struck me the most was the story of Rahab, and I want to share it with you this morning. And we're going to look at Rahab and the God of second chances. So we're going to jump into Joshua chapter 2, and I'm going to warn you right from the get-go, this is not going to be your Sunday school version of Rahab. Okay, I remember I was in a church in South Georgia a while back, and I was doing a series on, I think it was Jonah. And this little girl comes up to me and says, Mr. Chris, you said you're not going to give us the Sunday school version of Jonah. Does that mean my Sunday school teachers taught me wrong? And I says, no, they didn't teach you wrong. But it's kind of like math, where you need to learn 2 plus 2 before you get into multiplication, then division, then, you know, geometry, then physics. I mean, you need to go on a progress. Sometimes as Christians, we've gotten stuck with the Sunday school version of a story, and we've never gone back as adults and said, what about the rest of the story? The Bible is a lot more... dirty than we kind of expect in a certain way. It's a lot more crass than sometimes we expect. It has stories in there that we wish we didn't have to tell. I remember teaching Sunday school, one of the first things I did, 15 or 16 years old, I was teaching Sunday school, and you wouldn't teach Rahab. You would talk about crossing the Jordan, and you get to this, and then you get to Jericho, and the spies went in and they came back out, and then we came to the wall and the walls fell down. And Rahab's like, oh yeah, well, she was a real nice lady. Let's keep going. We don't want to talk about Rahab. Yet I'm going to make a pretty crazy claim here. I would argue that Rahab is, after Mary, the mother of Jesus, I would say that Rahab is the most loved woman in world history. It's a pretty crazy claim, I know. But I would argue that Rahab is the second most loved woman in world history. And I'm going to remind me to tell you at the very end why I said such a crazy thing. But I'm giving you a forewarning. We're going to look into the story of Rahab and try to really say what happened, why did it happen, and it's a really beautiful story. So you'll see that the introduction here, it says of spies, whores, and lies. You're like, oh, that's not a word for church. Well, whores is in the Bible quite a bit, actually. There's several references to it. And it's a story that, again, we don't want to talk about. It's not pretty. It's not attractive. And a lot of us would rather it not be in the Bible, or especially not be brought forth on Sunday. But I think that instead of seeing this, it's a very simple concept. In The Lord of Rings, it talks about the Lord of the Rings. It talks about the how dark the night, then you'll see the stars brighter. The concept is that once we realize how sinful we truly are, then we see God's grace and His love shine brightest. Is there anyone God cannot love, or cannot save, or cannot heal? So that's what Rahab answers, really, in a sense. Let's look at Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. It says, And Joshua son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, Go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where they went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. Our attention immediately is drawn to a woman called Rahab, and Rahab the prostitute, and that kind of takes up our entire mindset, and we forget there's other characters in this story. There are other persons to be looked at. First of all, we need to look at Joshua. Joshua in chapter 1 is a famous passage where God is encouraging Joshua, Be strong and courageous, for I, the Lord, am with you. And I've heard so many messages on that passage, and it's a wonderful passage, but why does God keep having to tell him over and over and over again ad nauseum? Because Joshua's afraid. Joshua has been put in control in place of Moses. Moses has stayed back, and now And he's seen how Moses struggled with the Jewish people, 1 million men, and maybe when you consider all the children, all the wives, maybe you're 4 or 5 million people going, and you're here across the Jordan River. And so he says, how are we going to get across the Jordan River? How are we going to take out the enemies? And then God tells him, oh, by the way, Joshua, the first order of business is you're going to attack Jericho. Now, Jericho was, according to archaeologists, perhaps one of the greatest single old world cities. It was considered a city that had never been conquered. It was a city with double walls and double moats. Walls so large you could fit homes inside of them. We know this because Rahab had one of those homes, didn't she? So this was a massive city. And it was kind of like God told Joshua, you're going to go and you're going to attack the greatest single city in the promised land, and you're going to take it. And it's kind of like telling a football team you're going to play the Super Bowl before you play any preseason. I mean, it's not fair. How are you going to get ready? How are you going to get trained? He's like, well, what do we do? So he comes up with this brilliant idea. Well, we're going to go and we're going to find the secret sauce to take over the city. We're going to find the weakness in the wall or in the gate or in the soldiers or some back doorway, and we're going to send in 2 spies. And you're like, great idea, Joshua, but what happened the last time you guys sent spies? He was with them, wasn't he? Now, God had told him to send spies, 12 of them. But notice he didn't tell him to send spies this time. So I'm throwing a little bit of shade on poor Joshua right now, but I think Joshua was afraid. I think Joshua didn't know what to do. I think Joshua was trying to honor the Lord and do things the right way, but he had fear. You know that the word fear, you know, the concept of being afraid and God responding, trust in me, or, you know, I have a plan, or saying basically, fear not, for I am with you. The phrase fear not, I am with you is about in the Bible about 365 times, almost 400 times. Why? Because as humans, we're scared. Because we try to make these plans, but we can't control the future. We don't know. We get anxious. We get nervous. We get worried. And we don't trust God's process. We don't trust his way when he says, do this. And here is Joshua looking at the Jordan River nearing flood season. And then during flood season, and looking across at this massive city, says, there's no way. And God is saying, be strong and courageous, for I, the Lord, am with you. I believe Joshua made a mistake in sending these 2 men into Jericho. I believe he should not have done this. I think it could have turned out very poorly. If God got so mad at them last time and sent them into the desert for 40 years, maybe this time it would be 400 years. But the other thing is that God is also merciful and kind. And I have an encouragement here for, I think, anybody who's been making big decisions, or if you're a parent and you feel like, man, I really messed up, or I really did something dumb, or I shouldn't have made this decision. One of the beautiful things about God is that he can pick up the pieces and do something wonderful even with our mistakes. And I think this is one of the examples of Joshua was just learning. Joshua wasn't quite figuring it out. Joshua was scared. And yet God was like, it's okay. Because those 2 spies... I needed them anyways. I have another secondary plan. And that's another thing about us, as we think about the world as like, I got to do this and this and this. And God's like, well, I got about 1 million things to control, and I'm going to do it all well. So God says, it's okay, Joshua, because those 2 men, they're going to be useful to me in a way that you never imagined. And those 2 men were 2 spies. Notice that they're not named. We know nothing about them. All we know is that they went into the city, they were looking for information about how to conquer the city, and they went to the house of a prostitute. Now that might not seem very important to you, and you say, I ask you, well, why did they talk to a prostitute? Why did they go to the house of a prostitute? What was their thought process? And I'm not going to read between the lines, but you know what? Before you say, Chris, don't ask those questions, the Bible, one second. These men were going to have to go home. And these men had mothers. And their mom, if they found out they went into the house of a prostitute, you went where? And why? And if these guys were married, which they most likely were, can you imagine? I have a suspicion that the story of Rahab was never supposed to be known. They wanted to go to the grave with this story. And God said, uh-uh. I'm not going to let you get away with this because there is a beautiful story to tell. So in a sense, the star of the show is Rahab. Everybody else is kind of a failure, kind of a mess. And yet God is glorified even in this strange circumstance. So as they come to this woman, now we're going to find out about her. She hides them from her government, from her secret service. They come on the door and they knock and they say, "We know that these men came in here. Someone saw you," and this and that. And she makes up all these lies. Now, in our Western culture, we have certain virtues that are very important to us, cultural virtues. They don't always have to be biblical virtues. But when I talk to someone who's not from America or not from the West, especially my Hispanic friends, I tell them, if you want to get ahead in America, two things I recommend to you. Be on time and tell the truth. You're going to go a long ways in America. Be on time and tell the truth. And if you had ask my grandma, she'd say, and cleanliness, because cleanliness is next to godliness. But, you know, anyway, we have these virtues, okay? So when you see Rahab lying, it is a big sin. It is a great, almost unpardonable sin, because she is lying to the government. She's, you know, what is she doing? How is this possible? Aside from her career choice of being a prostitute and all that, you also look at her lying and you just think, what a despicable woman. Now, it's interesting, though, that in my culture, I look white, but I was born in South America, so I'm Hispanic at heart. Telling the truth is not really important. It's not a virtue. Actually, telling someone else what they need to hear to maintain friendships and relationships is what's important. The relationship is more important than the truth. So, very beautifully, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what does he tell us? Telling the truth, so the Americans and the Westerners are like, amen, in love. So it's interesting that the American needs more love and the other culture needs more, or the Hispanic needs more truth. Telling the truth in love. So none of us get off scot-free. Now, every culture has its virtues. Every culture has its vices. Every culture has its good and its bad. In the Middle Eastern culture, ancient Middle Eastern culture, and even until today, you know what the single greatest virtue is culturally? Hospitality. That is the single greatest virtue you can have. So when Rahab brings these men into her house, she is saying, I will die before anything happens to these men. We have another example of this, of Lot sitting in Sodom and Gomorrah, and these two guys he doesn't even know show up in the plaza, and they're going to just put their pillows and sleep on the benches. He's like, no, you're coming into my house. And then what happens? He walks out the door and says, you can't touch these men. And he offers his daughters and his wife and himself before they touch him, which to us is messed up. But to his culture, that was the greatest single virtue, to say, I will protect them at all costs. So when she lets these men into her home, she protects them at all costs. So we start to say, is Rahab really that evil? Why would she do this? Why would she sacrifice this? Why would she identify with these men? Why would she say, turn her back on her government? Why would she be attracted at all to the Jewish people? One more question I want to ask you is, who is Rahab? They say don't judge a book by its cover. What if Rahab is someone we've seen in one way, but underneath is someone else? You have to start with the question, why was she a prostitute? In the old world, prostitution was a consequence of many different things. For example, what if her dad had been a gambler and had gambled all the money away and had sold her daughter into indentured servitude, which would turn her into a sex slave? What if her husband, she had been married and he had divorced her, because you could divorce for just about any reason because the food wasn't any good. And then what was she going to do? Apply for work at Walmart? It wasn't like nowadays. There wasn't much choice, much opportunity for her. So you say, what was she supposed to do? Do you think when she was a little girl, she was like, Daddy, when I grow up, I want to be a prostitute? No. She somehow ended up in a terrible situation, and we don't know why or how. We don't know all the details, but as I start to look more into her life, I see a woman desperate to get out of it, desperate for a second chance, desperate for hope. And that leads me to the question, why would she try to help these men? Okay? Now, the most important verse to me about the character of Rahab and the entire story is actually that last verse. She brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. That is the most crucial verse in the entire story of Rahab. She hid them with the stalks of flax that she laid in order on the roof. And you say, what? That doesn't look very interesting to me. Let me explain. What is flax used for? Flax is the grain used to make, the natural product that you use to make cloth. Now, what she was doing was she was buying the product in the base form, in the cheapest form, at the market, and using her little savings, buying flax, and then she was making cloth. And then we also know that she was dyeing cloth, wasn't she? Because she let them out of her window with a scarlet cord, which would have been cloth that would have been dyed. So she grabbed the product, the flax, the cheapest version of it, and turned it into something that was dyed. Now, dyed cloth was very expensive and very rare in the old world. Only wealthy people used purple and, you know, and reds and scarlets and all these different things. So what she was doing was, I believe, she was trying to set up a small business because she has a large amount of flax. She has it in order on her roof. She's an organized person. She's a hardworking person. She's transforming this flax into cloth and then dyeing it. She's doing the whole product. And I wonder if she's saving up the little bit of money and the product she has in order to start a little stall and to start to sell because she wants to get out. You know, one of the biggest challenges in our world today is convincing people that they are not the victim. That we don't have to point the finger at everybody else for the problems we have. And especially the youngest generation is getting brainwashed with this thing that if I have a problem, someone else needs to fix it. And it's always someone else's fault, the situation I'm in. You know, and young people are on their iPhones complaining about how hard they have it. And I says, you realize if, and I'll just give you an idea. Americans need to realize if you own your own car and your own house, that includes your mortgage, I know, own. And you live in this country, you are wealthier than 97% of the people in this world. If you're able to live in this country and have a car and a house, you are wealthier than 97% of this world. And America is known for, instead of, you know, for sometimes wasting and not appreciating what we do have and taking it as, oh, life is so hard, and playing the victim card and playing the mentality of it's someone else's fault. You know what I love about Rahab is that she had it worse than anyone. And she did not give up. She was looking for a way out. And she was trying to start a little business. That's what it looks like. But you know what else? She saw these men and says, I need to help them. Now the next question is why? So let's continue our reading here. Verses 8 to 14. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings, their previous wars, and how you devoted them to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord. And she goes on and they do this promise. I promise to protect you and get you out of here alive, but when you come back, you will save my life. So she is betraying her nation, her country, with the hope of this country taking it over. And you say, why? What is wrong with you? What is going on? And she references a story that happened 40-some years ago before she was probably born. The story of a nation coming out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, the story of a nation walking in the desert and having manna from heaven fall every day, and the clouds of heaven giving them shade in the day and a pillar of fire at night, and the stories maybe of what happened at Sinai, and the stories of these water coming out of a rock. And she, as a little girl, would hear these stories, and she'd hear about this people, and she says, and none of our gods can do that. None of our idols can bring water out of rocks or open up a sea or bring food from heaven. None of our gods can do these things. This is the real God. This is the real deal. And look at her. What's interesting is that the Israelites needed proof or some way to know that they could conquer Jericho, right? They were looking for some way to attack the city, to take over the city, some secret opening, some door that was left open, some wall, part of the wall that was weak. And they were looking for all these things, and they needed not intellectual tactics. They needed what Rahab had. Notice the first thing she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. It's not if, it's not when, it's not but, it's I know it will happen. It is a fact. It will come to pass. And she's saying, I want to be on your team before this happens. She says, there is no God like that God. And she explains to them really what they need, what they are missing. It reminds me of going to the hospital. I've had the opportunity, which is not always pleasurable, when you have to go visit someone who's really sick and you're going to go and you say, well, I'm going to encourage them and talk to them. And you know, I mean, it must be rough and stuff and they have some terrible disease. And I've had the experience to go in to visit one or two persons I remember where I went in to encourage them and I came out encouraged. And it was kind of the opposite effect, wasn't it? So these men came in looking for tactics and they found what they needed in Rahab. And she says, your God is the God in heavens above and on the earth beneath. This is the God of God, the boss of bosses, the Lord of lords. I mean, why are you guys scared? What are you nervous about? If he can open a Red Sea, he can tear down these walls. That's exactly what Joshua needed to know and what the whole people needed to know. How incredible that a prostitute realized this more than the entire people of Israel. It reminds me of us as churchgoers. We go to church every Sunday. We sing all these wonderful things. We believe all these wonderful things. But do we really understand who we have on the throne? In whose hands we are? That the worst news we could ever get is that we're going to die, and that's the best news we could ever get. Do you understand? There's nothing to be worried about or scared of. That doesn't mean leave your brain at the door or stop making good decisions and this and that. But it says, he will take care of you. He has a plan. He has a way. And man, Rahab was jealous of that. And she wanted that hope. She wanted that certainty. She wanted that future. And I'm going to read totally between the lines here. But my personal opinion reading this story is that at the heart of the entire story of Rahab is something that was never written down. I wonder if Rahab, as a young woman, sometime in her life, she was suffering. She was a piece of meat. She knew she would never be loved. She knew she would never have a family. She knew she had no hope. And that she knew she was only useful as long as she was beautiful, and then she'd be thrown out with the trash. It's a very nice way of putting what her career choice had been. Well, they call it career choice, but she had probably no choice in it. It was an awful, awful way to live. Despicable. She was a despicable piece of meat for everybody. And I wonder if she heard about this God and she heard about these miracles. And I wonder if in her very humble and, you know, limited way, she says, God of those Jewish people, if you hear me, if you're out there, if you care, I don't even know if I matter to you. But I wonder if she says, you're the real deal. If you can see me, if you can hear me, help me. Get me out of here. That's my own personal opinion. I wonder if that was the story of Rahab when she heard about this God and says, I need that God on my team because I don't know how else to get out of here. I don't have any other hope. I don't have any other future. I don't know what else to do. And all of a sudden, these two spies show up in the location where she's working and she hears what they're saying. She says, oh, you're Jews? You're with that God? You're ready to come and conquer this city? I'll put my life on the line to make sure that you're protected and you get out alive. And so she brings them home. So in a sense, she didn't have any ulterior motives. She didn't have some evil in her heart. She says, I need to meet this God. I need to be on his team. As the story continues, she inspires them. It's interesting that now when they speak to her back, they say, when we come to conquer the land. It's interesting that they become inspired by her faith to continue and take over the city. And they have, so during the night, she realizes these guys need to leave. They're in grave danger. So then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall. And she said to them, go into the hills or the pursuers will encounter you and hide there for 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards, go your way. And the men said, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that we have made us swear. Behold, I love that part right there. You see it? When we come into the land, they were so doubting and worried and nervous and all this stuff and hiding in the corners. But look how she inspires them. When we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord to the window. Is it ironic coincidence that it's a scarlet cord, not a purple cord, not a white cord? I mean, there's a very strong significance to the Lord Jesus there. And that was their way home. That was their way out, but it was also her way out, was that scarlet cord between the lines. Through which you have let us down, you shall gather into your house, your whole family, and you will wait for us there. And then they confirm the promise. She ties the scarlet cord and they leave. I have a thought. She lived in the city wall. The city wall was not the best real estate. Okay? In the old world, and especially in a lot of older cities, where the wealthy people live is as close to downtown as you can get. In an old world, you want it to be near the palace, to the castle, to the barracks, to where the big stuff was happening, and anybody farther away was in a worse position. To be in the city walls meant the soldiers went up and down or next to your home all night at every time. It meant that you looked out not unto the sunrise, but unto where the arrows shot in, to your house. So you weren't exactly in a very good position. And I wonder if she rued the fact that she had to live there, that she was unloved, hopeless, without future, and that she lived in a worse part of town, that she had such awful circumstances, and she could have just played the victim and played the pity party her whole life. And, you know, it reminds me of sometimes us that we're like, you know, God, why do I have to struggle with this or suffer with this or have this thing that someone else is doing so well, or they have everything, or they're okay, but I have a health issue, or have a challenge at home, or I have a difficulty with this, or, you know, and we all have our own cross to bear, our own burden. And sometimes we secretly, we won't talk about this, we won't publicize this, we won't complain, but in our hearts we say, God, this isn't fair. I don't like this. This is really hard for me. And it reminds me of a time I met a young man who had struggled with suicide his whole life. And he says, you know, I've always struggled with depression and suicide. And it's awful. He says, I've battled so much. And he told me about all this stuff. And he says that this dark tunnel that I felt like there was no hope and there was no way out. But in that time, he says, I met Jesus. He helped me through it. He helped me out of that thing. But I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy, he says. It is so dark. It's so terrible. And I looked at him and says, you know what? I have a lot of problems, a lot of weaknesses, a lot of sins, and I can talk about a lot of issues, but I've never struggled with what you struggle with, I says. Do you realize you've been given a blessing? That your greatest blessing is your greatest suffering. He looked at me as if I had lost my mind. Like, what is wrong with you? And I says, you know how many young people, how many adults need to know that there is light at the end of that tunnel? That they are not alone? That you can tell them, I've been there, I've done that, don't give up, there is hope, and Jesus will walk with you the entire way. I can't tell that story, but you can. Your greatest suffering is your greatest blessing. You know why Rahab was able to help these men? Because she lived in a city wall. You know why she knew the soldiers' whereabouts and what they would do, and that they would be in a certain area for 3 days, and then they would come home and they wouldn't go into the hills? Sorry, but because they were her customers. Her greatest sufferings became the greatest blessing. So I often tell people, be thankful for your sufferings. Be thankful for the hardship, because that's God's gift to you. That's God's gift to make you more like Jesus, to be able to help other people, to be able to be resilient. It's a wonderful thing. But we have to get rid of the pity party mentality, the poor me, the victimhood mentality, and say, God, you've given me this and these great challenges. All the great men and women in the Bible went through great and difficult circumstances because God knew they could handle it. In a sense, if you got the good life with no big challenges, God kind of looked down and says, you're not going to handle much, so I'm going to leave you to a side. But if you got great struggles, because God said, you know, I'll give you what I know you can handle. And Rahab had handled much, and she had come through the other side, and she lets them out. And of course, now we get to say the pretty part, the exciting part. You know, Joshua chapter 6, and there's this, you know, a few days later, they start walking around the city, and then on the seventh day, they walk around, and we have all the little songs about this. And you can imagine them walking around, and then they play all their little dinky little instruments, and they make all this noise, and everyone's looking out the window like, what's going on here? And all of a sudden, the wall comes down. In a massive moment of God's power. And those two massive walls, the inner and the outer wall, come crashing to the ground, and the dust and the smoke and the screams. I mean, this wasn't a pretty sight, yet it was a moment of God's glory as well, his power. and everybody is scared for their life, and they come in and take over the city, and all of this is happening. Yet I will argue that the greatest miracle that day wasn't that God brought down the walls of Jericho. Was that he brought down the walls of Jericho except for one house. Can you imagine the dust settling? And you look out and there's this little skinny piece of rock, you know, bricks on bricks or whatever that was made of, and you see this little house and it has a little window, and out that little window is a scarlet cord. And the two guys who thought they were going to keep it a secret forever until they died looked at each other like, oops. Like, God was watching. And it says here, Joshua saved them alive. I actually think he had no choice. This was God's way of saying, don't mess with her. Don't touch her. Because they could have said, no, she's just an enemy. She's just another one of the persons we need to take out, and we need to get rid of everybody. And God was putting a pillar of stone, literally, in the middle of that city saying, do not touch her or else you mess with me. He was saying, I love this woman, and I fight for this woman. And you could also argue that God does so many things at once. God brought down the walls of Jericho to conquer the city, but God also brought down those city walls to save a woman. He loved her so much. You know, I think for the rest of her life, she would say, this God, who I didn't even know, went to such great lengths for me, to save me. And the reason why he attacked, told them to attack Jericho first was because God didn't have any time to wait. He says, we got to get that woman out of there. Everything else can wait, and I want her. And you say, why would you love this woman? Why would you save this woman, a woman who was a prostitute, who was a piece of meat, who was forgotten, unloved? And God says, I love her. The beautiful story of Rahab is that she gets married into a good family. She has children. And Jesus happens to be the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of people like David, Solomon, and Jesus Christ. God handpicked this woman for his lineage. He picked a prostitute that the world said was forgotten and nothing. And God says, I love her, and I will break down walls to save her. That's how great God's love is. It's a visual picture of God's crazy love for us as people. In the New Testament, there's two references to her. I'm just going to mention the first one. And I made a crazy claim at the beginning of the message that the second most loved woman in biblical history, or maybe world history, is Rahab. After Mary. You know why? Because in Hebrews chapter 11, there is a hall of faith of the greatest men and women of the Old Testament. And those are handpicked by God through the Holy Spirit, as we know. And there's a lot of names that aren't there. And it's a little like, why is this guy here? Why, you know? And it reminds me of Samuel trying to pick the next king of Israel. And he says, this one is nope, this one nope, this one nope. And then he goes out and gets the little kid with the sheep outside. And he tells Samuel, be careful. Because God does not look at the appearances, he looks at the heart. And of all the women in Hebrews chapter 11, only two are named, and one of them is Sarah with her husband Abraham. So I don't know if it really counts, because he's kind of associated with. But Rahab, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Of all the women, it's not Ruth, it's not Esther, it's not Jael, it's not all these all awesome women, it's Rahab. I wonder if, kind of a funny thing I think about, but I wonder if we get to heaven someday, and we will get to heaven. And I don't know if we're going to have name tags or perfect memory, but we get up there, and we're going to see her. And we're going to be like, oh, it's Rahab the... like. Oh, so sorry, ma'am. Miss Rahab, how are we doing? It's wonderful to meet you. I wonder if she will want to be introduced as Rahab the prostitute. Because you wonder, did the Holy Spirit get copyrights to call her Rahab the prostitute twice in the New Testament? I'm being facetious, of course. But why are you calling her prostitute anymore? She's done. That's over with. She got married. She had kids. She had a future. I wonder if Rahab wears it as a badge of honor for all eternity, saying, this is where God took me from. This is the depth of darkness and despair and brokenness. And God reached down and said, I love you and I want you and I forgive you and I will give you a second chance. Because I don't know, the Bible's full of love stories, but this is one of the big ones. Of God saying, don't look at the cover. There is something special here. And you know what? That's what happened to me. It happened to you. That one day God saw us. We didn't maybe come from really evil families, but God knew what we would have done without him, where we would be without him. And he knew that the temptations and the weaknesses and the problems and the failures that we have, even as Christians, as good Christians, we fail a lot. I often say, if you knew the truth about anybody else sitting here in church today, you wouldn't want to be friends with them. Because we got a lot of darkness. We got a lot of evil, even as Christians, because God sees everything, and yet he still says, I love you. And I forgive you. Now get back up and keep on fighting. When I think about the world around us, it's getting darker and more broken every day. Where Rahab the prostitute actually sounds like a pretty good person compared to what we're seeing nowadays in some conditions. And you look around and you see hurt and challenge. But I ask you, are you looking at the cover or are you looking at the inside? Because what is happening in most conditions is that people are lonely and more broken than ever in our society, especially young people. They're desperate for attention. They call it the main character syndrome nowadays, where people are desperate to be number one, desperate to be in the spotlight, desperate to get on TikTok and Instagram, desperate to be seen because they don't feel loved, they don't feel known, they don't feel understood. But the problem is if they get a million views on YouTube, it's not going to make them any more beautiful or any more loved. They have in their heart, in their soul, they are longing and they are broken and they are hurting. We're blessed to know Jesus. We're blessed to know the one who can fulfill that. And I would just leave you with one phrase, one concept as you look out into the world, that God would give us his eyes to see not the brokenness but the soul. Not see the history and the tattoos and the mess and the drug addiction, but to see the person who's loved by God. I would argue this, that without Jesus, we're all just Rahab. Without Jesus, we're all just Rahab. He is the reason why there's anything wonderful in us or anything beautiful or anything half decent is because Jesus loved us and forgave us and is transforming us. And that same power that changes us can change any person in this world, for God so loved the world. So without Jesus, we're just Rahab. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this story of your love for a woman who was seen as dirt under other people's feet, a woman who had no hope and no future, no love, no life. And you saw through those old walls into that woman's heart, and you loved her, you forgave her. And you got her out of there. Lord, I thank you that you love so much those of us who don't deserve any bit of your love. Those of us who have done so many awful things or would have done it without Christ. And I just say thank you, Lord, that you've given us second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And help us when we look out into the world and see broken people, help us to see their souls, not just what they're wearing or what they look like on the outside. Help us to see that they are loved by you too and they need a second chance. And maybe we are that voice in their life. And maybe Christians who aren't feeling that great or they're feeling like they've messed up and offended you as we do all the time, that we would know that you love us and you will never stop fighting for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.